For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have manifested in our presence this reality of salvation, that we could neither desire nor grasp. But Lord, you, while we were dead, you quickened us. Lord, your ways are higher. Your thoughts are beyond the searching out. We praise you today because of this great salvation that we find in Christ. Lord, help us as we listen to the word preached. We ask that you would open our eyes, open our ears, and that we would love you more. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Well, this is more of a survey of biblical doctrine than it is. It definitely is not detailed, but there's a lot of scripture quotations. There's a lot more you can find as you do your own study, but I'd encourage you to go back through it. We'll probably cover this pretty quickly, but with the notes, you can look up the scripture references. But what powerful words Trevor read. I think that without the scripture, obviously, we wouldn't know anything about salvation, but we certainly wouldn't. Salvation would have no bearing on our lives. It wouldn't mean anything to us if it wasn't for the declaration that we see in scripture, such as what Trevor read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace." Or as he read in Ephesians chapter 2, that it's by grace you've been saved. It's what God has done for us. And we see that theme all through Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Salvation is of the Lord. And this doctrine would have nothing meaningful to us were it not for the scripture describing it for us. One thing that we have to understand when we think of the doctrine of salvation is the privilege and the predicament and the problem with man. God is very forthright in the scripture of our great privilege as human beings. More importantly, as Adam had great privilege, his predicament and his problem. If we can understand that, then we begin to really understand more how great is this great salvation we've been given. When you think about Adam in the garden, you might be asking the question, what predicament, what problem? Didn't God say that everything was very good after he had made it all? Well, of course he did. Genesis 1:31 tells us so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. That's God's assessment of it. So what's the problem? Well, let's talk about that a little bit before we get into the doctrine of salvation. First of all, understanding Adam's great privilege. Adam was different than all creation. It was man that was created last, and it was man that was his crowning glory in the sense of being his representative on earth. Remember our study of Revelation? God gave Adam the title indeed to the earth to control and to take dominion over, and he had the charge of subduing the earth and everything in it. It was what God had begun in creation, where we see the chaos of at the beginning. It was the earth was dark and void, but then God begins creating, God begins planting, God begins speaking, and it's happening. What a picture, what an example for Adam then to take into his mandate that God gave him to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and take dominion and rule over. What a privilege Adam had. I like the Westminster Larger Catechism answers the question, which is, why did God create man? Which really is a question that humans have asked, even Christians have asked for a long time. I think the answer is beautiful, and I'm going to quote it. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, formed the body of the man of the dust of the ground, and the woman of the rib of man, endued them with living, reasonable, and immortal souls, made them after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, having the law of God written on their hearts and the power to fulfill it, and dominion over the creatures, yet subject to fall. Adam had a privilege, but he had a predicament as well. The predicament was that he could fall, and he was subject to fall. Adam was privileged with the rightful dominion and authority over God's creation. It was God's gift to him to rule over it, to reign it, to tame it, and to cultivate it. So wonderful is the privilege, and so rewarding, and so sweet is fellowship with God the Father, yet there was a weakness in Adam. God designed weakness. God created him with the ability to choose to do right and the ability to choose to do wrong, to obey fully or disobey God's one and only commandment. God commanded blessing for Adam. Never forget that. God commanded blessing for Adam. You are free. You are free to eat. He commanded a blessing for Adam, but he also provided one prohibition. And what you'd say, well, if God gave him freedom to do, why would God give him one prohibition? If Eden was perfect, why would there have to be a prohibition? Remember this. Adam is the creature. God is the creator. It's the same issue with humanity today. God is the creator. God is the sovereign. He has right to rule over his creatures. And as we see in Adam, we see it in humanity today. You can see it in yourself where you shake your fist in God's face in areas of your life. Even as a Christian, you say, he will not rule this. And Adam had that same mind, but we don't see it yet. Here's how it says in Genesis 2:16 and 17, and the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. That's a commanded blessing. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So Adam had a predicament. He had a weakness, a designed weakness that would create or cause in him dependence upon God, never to live independently of his Maker. But Adam had a problem. Who would ever think that freedom of the will would present a predicament for Adam and a problem and cause a problem for him? Adam had free will. After all, God gave Adam expansive freedom in the garden to tend it how he saw fit. No doubt he was growing in wisdom as he came to know God more, but he was given freedom in the garden. Life was good. His life was good. God was good. His wife was good, I should say. He had no experiential knowledge of death or corruption or deceit. Everything was living. Everything was vibrant. Everything was alive. He had no knowledge of evil or anything contrary to God's law. He just knew one thing. Work. Work. Cultivate. Enjoy. Expand. Dominion. Walk with God. Fellowship with God. But there's one thing he was not to do. God's law was experienced positively in Adam's life, provided he kept obeying God and kept doing what God told him to do. The law of God was very positive. He enjoyed God's blessing. He enjoyed the freedom which accompanied obedience. And it wasn't a drudgery. It wasn't even contrary to what he desired to do. It's what he wanted to do. But Adam soon would test the truthfulness, the righteousness, and the holiness of God through just one act of disobedience. In a singular moment, Adam freely imposed his self-will. I was thinking about this, and I'm thinking about the Lord, the God-man who came to rehead the human race. It says about him in the Scripture, "Behold, I am your Son, I have come to do your will." He says in John chapter 6, verse 38, "I came not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." He was perfectly free, and perfectly free in that freedom to obey the will of God and to do the will of God. Adam exercised it, even in a sinless environment, Adam exercised his free will, and it led him to death. When he chose to do what he wanted rather than what God commanded, it brought death. Disaster ensued. When Satan tempted Adam and Eve, they ate of the tree. They listened to the lie. They didn't distinguish between the voice of God and the voice of deception. Amen. They fell from their own righteous communion with God. At the very moment Adam exercised his own free will, the trespass with damnable instantaneous results led to their being dead in sin and totally, wholly defiled. What that means is that they died spiritually. There was a spiritual separation. Death means separation. They were spiritually separated from God. Their fellowship and communion with God was ruined. Their separation between the infinite and holy God was firmly fixed. They were separated, but it was firmly fixed in that separation. There was no going back. The toothpaste was out of the tube. There was no putting it back in. We know that separation was instantaneous because when God called for Adam, where was Adam? Adam hid from God because he was uncovered before God. He had an awareness that he didn't have before. He was naked and he felt shame. Or he was naked and he felt shame at this point in time. In time they would discover and reap the pain and sorrow of their own moral darkening and their intellectual futility. That took time. No doubt Adam kept trying. We can get through this. We can work hard. We can get over this hump. We can make a substitution ourselves for what we've lost with God. We'll just fill the void. We'll work harder. We'll try more. They were morally darkening. Morally darkening. Read Romans chapter 1, 18 through 32, and you see this described perfectly by the Apostle Paul. In those verses, we see it. Romans describes that darkening and the futility so well. And this darkening would express itself first through idolatry. Romans chapter 1 verses 21 through 23 tells us they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things. They were made to worship, and indeed Adam worshipped, but he didn't worship God at that time because he was separated from God. He was spiritually dead, yet in his nature there was this longing to worship. He expressed that darkening through idolatry. Second, Paul tells us that he expressed it through sexual immorality. Adam, as well as all his creatures, those the offspring of them, sexual immorality and the craving for all things sensual in nature. You can read that. It's so clear. It's right there. Seeking after the created things rather than the Creator. And through every kind of evil and perverseness, he demonstrated this darkening and intellectual futility. Verses 28 through 31, and then sadly, with no natural sense that their actions were perverse and offensive to God, their Creator. That's what's described in Romans chapter 1, verse 32. They not only continued to do these things, but gave approval of those who practiced them. We see that in our day and age too. Practice and approval. So with that background on Adam and his condition and his fall in the garden and the ramifications on humanity, hopefully you're amply depressed by now. But if not, I'm going to depress you some more. Let's look at the necessity of salvation, and let's look at the application of salvation. The necessity of salvation, I had Jeff read Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, because this tells us in detail why we must be saved. And how are we saved? But the necessity of salvation, let's paint the picture more. Humanity is ruined. God leaves no stone unturned. The triumph of humanism is gas. It's fake. It's phantom. There is no triumphant humanism. Humanists have not triumphed. It is an utter failure. God makes it clear. God cuts the legs right out from under those who take confidence in the flesh. And if not now, there will be a judgment day when all doubt will be removed. Salvation is of the Lord. But we look at the necessity of salvation in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, the first part. We see an honorable man dishonored. But the thing about it is, he dishonored himself, which is totally contrary to God's created order. God made man in his image with a calling to go and rule and take dominion and engage and not be passive and just let things come upon him, but he goes and acts. And Adam was made honorable, and that honor was in his carrying out God's call for him. But the honorable man dishonored himself. And there's been observation, and I love comments Dave brought to me today just to remind me, Adam just stood around. Here Eve was being beguiled, she was being deceived, acted upon by the serpent, and where was the man? It would be like this, a man breaks into your home and begins to have his way with your wife, and you just sit there and watch. It's the same thing. But this man dishonored himself. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 tell us the story. You can see it right there. He dishonored himself. He was in an honorable position. Let's look at that first. I think Stephen Charnock makes a great observation. At creation, God regarded man as very good, adorned with his own image, beautiful with his graces, embellished with holiness and righteousness, and furnished with the power to stand. To stand is a key phrase there. To stand honorably in willing obedience as God's vice regent or ruler over the earth. To do something. To work. To exercise power that God endowed him with. To not just sit around and be idle. And idleness in the New Testament is equated with unruliness. Idle hands, a neighbor shouted across the street when I was 14 or 15 pacing around. She knew what teenage boys might be thinking. Pierce, she says, idle hands are the devil's workshop. I was like, how's she know? She raised four boys. She knew. But Adam was given the ability to stand honorably in willing obedience as God's vice regent, ruler over the earth. That was his honored position. But Adam, like David, when it was a spring when kings go off to war, but David stayed home, the serpent came calling, and Adam kept sleeping. He dishonored himself by publicly objecting to God's rulership over him and over all creation. It was a public objection in that they ate of. They did exactly what God said not to do. From that moment forward, salvation would only be of the Lord. When sin entered the world, death came through sin, and man could not fix it. Man could not work it. Man was dead. I like a comment I'd read somewhere. Man likely did not nurse private outrage within his heart before he did it. He may not have been premeditating this sin. But for one moment, he took his eyes off his Creator. Friends, the Bible tells us repeatedly, and we talk about it ourselves, keep our eyes focused on the Lord. Keep our eyes on the Lord. Why? Because it's in our very makeup to know, just as like most of us don't like to handle snakes or see them, we should know that when we take our eyes off the Lord and we begin to choose what we want rather than what God wants, when we live for ourselves rather than for God, the fall is going to happen all over again. Only this time for you as a believer, it doesn't lead to your damnation. It will lead to your sanctification, though. I'm convinced of that. God will discipline those he loves. So we're in a different situation today, but the rule is still the same. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding in all your ways, all your ways, all your ways acknowledge him. You think about the things that you do that you know are disobedient acts against God. Were you in all your ways trusting him? Were you acknowledging him? I can say myself the answer to that is no. And I can say that I have sinned before without ever having a forethought to it. But it's like, how did that happen? I just opened the door and I was swept in. This last week, my cousin's homes were heavily damaged in the tornadoes in southern Indiana. And in my one cousin Beth's house, the tornado just sucked the doors right out of the house. It's as if the doors were just ripped off, but they were ripped in. And it happened that fast. And I do believe that when we open the door without acknowledging God, and we open the door to temptation, we will be sucked in quicker. And I think that's what happened to Adam. I don't think he nursed private outrage within his heart, but sin seizing the opportunity. I think I'll just a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, the proverb says, and ruin is sure to follow. We have to be diligent. As men, I'll speak to the men, we've been conditioned by our society to be very passive. And to be let to act in a feminine manner rather than a masculine way, to let happen to me whatever the world and the wisp of the world may be. We are not to be passive. We are to be faithfully following after the Lord, obeying his mandates to go and to take territory for God, be it in your life, your home, your family, your work, the world in which we live. That's the mandate. Adam didn't do that, and he dishonored himself. He dishonored himself. You and I dishonor ourselves every time we turn away from what we were created for. We were created for God and not for ourselves. Adam got in trouble when he made a self-willed decision, a willful, selfish decision. Bottom line is, sin seized the opportunity and leveraged Adam's weakness. Rarely will you be tempted in an area where you're strong and resilient and where you've been preparing for life and living and commitment But areas where you have allowed weaknesses to fester and harbor, build strength, I guess you'd say, areas of weakness, sin will seize opportunities and will take you. But this sin afforded by, seize the opportunity afforded by the commandment. Paul says, I wouldn't have known what coveting was if the law wouldn't have said it. And the law produced every kind of coveting in me. Adam's passivity became his weakness that the wicked one was able to prey upon. Those are the very weaknesses that you need to be laying before the Lord, going before Him, seeking Him continually. And telling Him when you're loving your own weakness. Many times we love it because we wouldn't call it a weakness. We might call it an excuse. We might call it a reason. But it leveraged his weakness and it led to his disobedience rather than trusting the word of God, the warning of God, and the goodness and of God as creator. And that's what happens to us. Every temptation that seizes us is capitalizing on our lack of willingness to trust the word of God, the warnings of God, and the goodness of God. If God was really good, He wouldn't withhold this from you. You have a right, after all. How many times we hear about human rights? We hear about the rights of this and the rights of that. Well, we belong to God, and He will give us what is right. Everything in its proper time. The problem with Adam after this went from honor to dishonor, we look at verses 8 through 10 of Genesis chapter 3. This man is now a sinful man. He's not the same man he once was. The purity's broken. It's ruined. He was created to be in likeness of God in the sense of having a sense of righteousness and holiness. Now he's a sinful man. He is sinful. He's sinful. He's darkened, separated from God. But this sinful man would not seek God because he could not. Why? Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, we'll see this a little bit more. But this darkness was instantaneous. This willful aversion to God was right there. I think of every time that I'm tempted in areas where we're tempted all the time. Some we stumble through, but some are almost catastrophic temptations that when we fall in them, we hit hard. And the worst thing to do for most of us, the thing we refuse to want to do in that is to bring it into the light. We revert back in many ways to the craving of the flesh, which loves darkness rather than the light. And we refuse. If I was in my temptation in my moment or hour, if I said, God, here it is, in all its dishonor and all its disglory, help me. And I might have to do that 1,000 times, but He will help. He had an aversion to God, and when we're hooked in sin or by temptation, we'll have an aversion to God too, even as born-again believers. Well, we know he had an aversion because it says that the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord. Here he comes. Run! Can you imagine? They probably heard themselves saying such things. Here comes our Creator. Run. I don't know that it would have rang a bell to them. They were dead in trespasses and sins. Their thinking was futile. His heart was darkened. His judgment jaded. His will was now stubborn. Instead of seeking God, his Creator, he ran and he hid. The Bible tells us no one seeks God. All have turned away. That is the predicament of humanity. But the good news is salvation must come from the Lord. The only place to turn is to God through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. It's one thing sinful man wouldn't seek God, but it's another when he blames God. He blamed God. You know you're in sin when you are shifting blame. I did it because they didn't do such and such. I did it because they were this to me. You do not give an account ultimately before those who did or did not do their thing. You give an account to God. But he blamed, this sinful man blamed God, verses 11 through 13. They were no longer were they inclined to exalt in God. That is, to rejoice in him, to honor him, to extol him, to give praise to him, to be in awe and wonder of him. They were no longer inclined to do that. Their first reaction to God's voice was to blame God, verses 10 through 12. I'd like to read it, if I can see it. Oh, wrong page. My pages are tore out of my Bible, made copies of this. But, and he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. I paraphrase it. You frightened me and startled me because I was naked, so I hid. He's blaming God for his nakedness. He's blaming God for startling. I heard the sound of you in the garden. It's almost like, how dare you annoy me? I heard your sound in the garden and I was frightened. I was afraid because I was naked. You came, it created a jolt in me because I was naked. It's almost like you transgressed my ground. God transgresses no ground. It's all his ground. He blamed God for his nakedness. I heard you coming. I was afraid because I was naked. Why am I naked? I think we give Adam too much credit that they were naked and ashamed. It's like, hey, we sinned. We're in trouble now. Ooh, we're unrighteous before God. I think they were like, hey, what's the deal here? Why aren't you providing for my... I don't know. But I have to believe it was a whole lot more belligerent than what we read in Genesis. Sin is belligerence toward God, isn't it? It's belligerence. We cannot stand that in our children, but yet we act that way toward God. And I say all this like we're ruined, we're not, we're saved, we're not condemned, but God is not pleased when we go our own way. He is not pleased when we take hold of the Adamic nature and walk in this world, when we're to take hold of Christ, the last Adam, the one who reheaded the human race, the one who gives dignity and honor to his people. We're to be a testimony before the world of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's no confession of guilt, although his actions indicate a guilty conscience, something he had never, ever experienced before, a guilty conscience. Oh, and how people will try to pacify those that say, I just feel so guilty. Oh, you shouldn't feel that way. If you feel guilty and if someone tells you that, run from them. Or at least find out, what are you talking about? Help me to understand that. Guilt is an emotion that God has given us for our own good. Look what he says. He blames God first. Second, he blames God for giving him the woman. That woman you put here with me, she made me eat of the fruit. Isn't that stupid? Anytime I've ever blamed my wife for anything, I have. All I can say is I rue the day. That's dumb. Sin will make men stupid. and dumb and ignorant and like wild beast, and you were never made to be a wild beast. You were made to be a man. The woman you put here with me, God, you knew not what you were doing then. She made me. So he's blaming both God and the woman. To blame our superior is what we oftentimes will do. Well, those idiots in Washington, D.C. Sorry, I shouldn't have said that over a recorded message. But to blame our superiors...
It's written down in the halls of the NSA.
It probably is. But we have a tendency to blame our superiors, those who are over us in authority. In this case, he's blaming God. And we also have a propensity to blame our subordinates as well. To blame those that we're responsible for. It is of the utmost importance that you and I learn that blame shifting is of the devil. And it is part of the fabric of the sinful nature. When you blame God or someone who's in authority over you, a child blaming a parent, or a parent blaming a child for their sin, a husband blaming his wife, a wife blaming her husband, a brother blaming his sister, a sister blaming her brother, and so on. When we do that, when you do that, when I do that, you can know this, know it, mark it down. You are not living or walking according to the Spirit, but you're walking according to the flesh. And the only rightful thing to do is to run to the Lord, run to the light, and confess it, and take the person with you that if you've actively blamed them, take them with you so that you can make it right before God and them. The second reaction was to shift blame to the instigator. Listen to this, the woman in verse 13. By the way, the woman is ever bit as guilty of sin as Adam. Adam is held responsible. It's his name that's named because he was the head of his wife and he was asleep, tending to his own needs, cultivating his own wants, serving himself in some way, shape, or form rather than leading his wife. But she blames the devil. Look at verse 13. The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." At least she didn't say, "That serpent you put here in the garden." She was smart enough not to do that. But it wasn't me, it was a serpent. She didn't take responsibility. Sinful man will blame everything but himself. There is no adequate confession of sin that involves you blaming someone else for your sin when you're taking it before the Lord. "Lord, I wouldn't have done that if it wouldn't have been for so-and-so. So I'm really sorry I listened to him." I think that would be an affront against God. You are a deceived human being if that's the case. I think that why we hear these messages like this is because even as Christians, we are susceptible to stumbling. We're susceptible to falling. We're susceptible to giving way to sin. And we're susceptible to not listening to the voice of truth and instead listening to things around us. And we're prone to do these things of in a cavalier manner, confessing our sins before the Lord. The Bible says, confess your sins. And if we confess them, confession means call it what God calls it. Plain and simple. And say the truth. I did it. Please forgive me. I transgressed your law. I trespassed against your statute. I sinned. I missed the mark. I could have loved completely. I could have put my heart into it, but instead I was half-hearted. Confess it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely through the gift of Jesus Christ. And as a Christian, you have to know there is no condemnation. But friends, we are to grow up in our faith, which will be one of the points that we'll talk about in this doctrine of salvation, which we'll get to next week. I think it'd be wise not to press on, wouldn't you? Kind of end it as we land this soon. That we're tempted to blame shift. I want to ask you, where are you shifting blame? Maybe you blame your spouse. Maybe you blame your children. Maybe you blame your employer. Maybe you blame putting blame all around, but really it comes down to you did it, whatever it is. And maybe it's you don't even have guilt for anything, and I hope that you're free. But this is common to all of us. The thing I want us to see is the terrible condition of humanity. And the fact is, the Bible tells us in a thousand different ways, salvation is of the Lord. You can't conjure it up. One thing that we need to remember as Christians and behold the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and rejoice knowing that it's God who saved us. And be happy about it and seek and search and find out everything we possibly can about this great salvation. And when you're talking to your friends, the gospel means very little if you don't think that your unsaved friends are dead in trespasses and sins. It could be a child, it could be your friends, it could be a family member. The fact of the matter is, if you know the ruin of Adam, and you know people that have never trusted in Jesus Christ, and you have to know that they are in ruin. And the only hope for them is to hear the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. In other words, speak the gospel. Their ears will hear your voice. But if the gospel is proclaimed and the Holy Spirit's pleased to breathe life into them, their ears will hear the voice of God. Adam's sin brought death. Adam's sin, well, I should say it this way. Adam's sin brought sin. If we look at Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, this is the best explanation of the federal headship of Adam. People have said it's not fair that God would blame humanity because of Adam's sin. We don't understand how evil sin is until we begin understanding what the Scripture says of how it permeates through humanity. Adam's sin brought sin. Adam's sin brought death. Adam's sin brought guilt. And God's condemnation came upon all of Adam's offspring, the race, the human race. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, I'll read it. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. And the minute you say, wait a second, I remember this old man at church when I was growing up. He'd be leading in the pastoral prayer. Sometimes another man would lead the pastoral prayer time. And I remember as a little boy, maybe I'm going to guess 8 to 10, and he would say, forgive us of our sins, for we have sinned against you, O God. And I as a little boy would be sitting there thinking, hey, if you got a sin problem, that's your problem. Don't drag me into it. A little boy. The nature is there. This way, all sinned. I was guilty. I couldn't say, that's his problem, not mine. That's such a lie that I was telling myself. Where did I hear that? Did my parents teach me that? I don't think so. My Sunday school teacher must have. It must have been their fault. I know I'm a victim. I'm a victim. That's why I thought such things.
Very popular.
But it was in me. And I needed to be born again. I needed God to intervene and do what I couldn't do for me and for myself. Before the law was given, sin was in the world. That would be the law of God, I think, that he gave to Israel. But sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death. So you'd say, hey, they were scot-free. They didn't have the law. Look, death, separation, reigned. From the time of Adam to the time of Moses, no one leaves this planet without giving an account for their sins. Either your accounting is handled through faith in Jesus Christ, wherein he takes upon himself your guilt of your sin and stands in your place, receiving the punishment that was due you, or you'll stand on your own. Death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam. It begins to paint the picture. We're going to die because, you could at least say, because of him. And it's, you cannot fix it. You cannot stop death. Verse 15, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did the grace, God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. Isn't that something? Our Savior reversed the curse in one act. Adam brought the curse through one act. Jesus covered trespasses and sins through one act of righteousness. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man many will be made righteous. Our hope, your only hope, if you don't know Jesus Christ today, just pressing this upon you, your only hope is to turn to him and fly. Run as fast as you can. Cling to him with all your might. Call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. Salvation must come from the Lord. Ruined sinners cannot do what they will not do. You have to read the whole of Scripture. And that is, even as a Christian, it's good that you work out your salvation with fear and trembling and learn the reality. Over the years, we've probably all talked to people that were pretty certain that they were fairly good people. And they would say, I am a Christian. Why are you a Christian? It's, well, I've done more good than bad. I think God would understand me. The fact of the matter is, that's a lie. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who does good, no one who understands. All have rebelled against God. They've turned and gone their own way. Next week, I want to get into the application of salvation. I'll just tease you with one point, and that is the first principle of salvation. Remember this, salvation is of the Lord. And that statement alone basically is what we're going to unpack. Lord willing, we'll do it next week. It's all of God. It's by God. It's for God. And we are the recipients of the blessing of salvation. God is generous and kind and good. God was never, he's never been under an obligation to us, but he is under an obligation in a sense to his eternal decree, wherein he decided before the first sin that he would save his people. What a great God we serve. And I hope you're not overly depressed. I hope you have some hope, a lot of hope. Hey, if I was flat out broke and somebody was holding out hope to me, like, I'll get you out of this debt, I would be very happy. So tell me all day long how broke I am, so that that gift will mean a lot more. And that's what the Scripture does for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and for your mercy. Thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for telling us the truth about ourselves and the truth about you. And we thank you for this great doctrine of salvation that we didn't even get to today in its fullness. We pray that you'd help us strengthen us, minister to us this coming week. I pray that you'll help everyone to grow up into maturity, to look more like Christ. Each of us to learn to say no when temptation comes knocking on our door, but we instead humble ourselves before you and serve your will rather than our own. We pray for your help and grace and strength in Jesus' name. Amen.